John Calvin, although I disagree with a lot of his theology, had a lot of good things to say. And one of the things that he wrote was this. He said, "No man can take a survey of himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. It is inevitable that people of faith, that after we have occupied ourselves with a soul-searching examination, and particularly one that may have been a very difficult soul-searching examination, that we then turn our thoughts to God. But what do those thoughts reveal to us about our understanding of God? Are they thoughts that help us or cause us to think of God in a sense in which He is like sitting back and He is just saying, 'See, I told you so'? Or is it an understanding of God who knows that we have messed up and that He is just waiting up there to nail us real good, to condemn us because of what it is that we have done? Is it an understanding of God who is just finally fed up with us, who is worn out because of all our continual mess-ups, and He's finally grown tired of our continual failures because we just don't live up to His expectations?" Well, I fear that in some of our cases, that is, at least some of that, is what we think when our thoughts turn to God, particularly after we've had a very difficult self-examination. And yet the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches us that God rejoices that we have turned to Him. And He promises to the person who repents what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22, when he wrote, "None of the offenses that he has committed will be remembered against him." But then somebody would say, "Well, yeah, but how can God forgive me of that?" And you can put in the phrase "that," whatever it is you want to put. How can God forgive me of that particular thing that I did, thinking that somehow his sin or her sin is bigger than God's love and is bigger than God's pleasure to forgive, and therefore what one winds up doing is denying himself of the critical need of God's glorious love and His forgiveness. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that as the people of God, God pours out His love into our hearts. And he says this in Romans 5, verse 5, when he said, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And if I understand this figure correctly, this idea of pouring His love into us, the idea is that we are like empty cups and that we are needing something to fill us. But it is not what we think, what we frequently think we need to fill us. Like, for instance, somebody might think that what I need to fill my cup is a more attentive husband. If my husband would just pay more attention to me or pay more attention as a father to the children, then that would be something that would be loving to me. Or it may very well be that the husband is thinking, if my wife would be more attentive to me, then that's what I need. Or if we would just have our children and they would be obedient to us, that's what we need to fill our cups up. But what I want to suggest to you is that the emptiness that we have is an emptiness that cannot be relieved by other people. And I would tell you, not even, and especially not those who are the closest to you, because generally they're the ones who are going to hurt you the deepest. And I will show you that as we go through this lesson this evening. What we're talking about here is an emptiness that can only be filled by the love of God. And it's important that we know and understand deeply of this love, to understand the nature of what this is all about. There's a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in the 14th verse, where he said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you too, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That is what Paul was praying for the saints that he wrote to at Ephesus. And that is what I believe is a prayer that Paul would pray for all saints. That we might be able to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, to understand how that is poured into our hearts and how that we are filled up as a result of that great love. Last night, I talked to you about the love that God has for human beings when we looked at four different pictures that are used in the Bible to illustrate that love. And tonight, I want to kind of continue in this train of thought that we started last night, and I want us to continue to think about this attribute of God's love. But tonight, what I want to do is to just take the time to look at one critical aspect of this love in the hope and in the prayer that it'll help to inform us better and to be able to fill us with an even deeper understanding of the love that God has for us. And what I'm going to be talking to you about tonight is the aspect of God's love, which is the idea of His constant pursuit of what in many cases is extremely unlovable. And so what we're going to be talking about tonight is God's pursuing love, God's pursuing of human beings in love. And the way that I want to do this is to look at one of the great revelations of the love of God that is found in the Bible, and it's found in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament book of Hosea. This book is actually two love stories that run parallel with each other. The real story in this book is about God's love for His people, but the way that that love is made evident to the people of God is through an experience that Hosea had to go through. And so Hosea becomes a visual aid, if you will, by the experience that he personally has to go through to illustrate to the nation of Israel the kind of love that God had for those people. When we look at Hosea, as we understand a little bit about this background, Hosea was an 8th century prophet, B.C. In fact, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. The difference between him and Isaiah is that Isaiah primarily prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. And when we look here at Hosea, he was a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was called to deliver a message to his people. But the way he was to go about delivering this message was something that was very unique in that by his own personal life, he was to dramatize God's relationship with his faithless people. And so through Hosea's life, what we see here is a dramatic illustration of God's love for an unfaithful Israel, and I believe by extension, we could say that it's also God's love for all of humanity. Chapter 1 begins with the marriage that Hosea was to have to Gomer. Hosea was commanded to marry a woman who most likely was a prostitute before they got married. If she wasn't a prostitute before they got married, she was a prostitute clearly after they had gotten married. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom.'" So here is this woman who most likely was a prostitute. And God says, "I want you to take her to be your wife." 3 children were born into this family. And by the time of their second child, which may or may not have been Hosea's child, Gomer was a committed harlot. And when the third child was brought into the world, there is no question that this child was not Hosea's. In this first chapter, in verse 3, beginning there, it says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now we know that child belongs to Hosea. Going on down, and continuing through the reading in verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And so here is again an illustration in which the child's name takes on great significance. But one thing that we need to be impressed with is that this child was indeed Hosea's child. When we get to the 6th verse, it says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter." But notice it says it doesn't bore him a daughter. It says she simply bore a daughter. And consequently, there are those who have come to the conclusion that this probably was not Hosea's daughter. And then when you go on in this reading, in verses 8, beginning there, it says, "When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son." Again, doesn't say she bore him a son, just that she bore a son. But now listen to his name. "And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God." And the name indicated that that child did not belong to Hosea. So here you have this, what is a dubious relationship between Jose and Gomer. He has married a woman who most likely was a prostitute before they got married, but there's no question that she became a prostitute after they got married. There are three children that are in this relationship, one that belongs to Hosea, one that we're not sure who it belongs to, and the third one we definitely know does not belong to Hosea. And it's quite clear that Hosea was hurt deeply by the rejection and by the betrayal of his wife. But folks, things only got worse for him. After disgracing both herself and Hosea by the lifestyle that she chose, she eventually left him altogether, deluded by her passions, thinking that she could go to other men who would give her something better than what Hosea was giving her. And so Hosea, in essence, was all but forgotten in the mind of Gomer. In chapter 2, in verse 5, in the latter half of this, it said, "For she said," speaking of Gomer, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Gomer has become unfaithful to her husband. She has forgotten all about him. But as you continue to read through this, it's evident that Gomer was only used by those men. And perhaps she was abused. There are those who believe that she was, in fact, an abused woman, sexually abused by the men who she prostituted herself with. She was treated like garbage. And finally, all that was left for this woman was the slave block. Slavery became her now particular position in life. Gomer and her life of harlotry led her to being an outcast beyond any hope, filled with shame and filled with fear. She had been rejected, only to wind up in a slave market. And if you understand the slave market of those ancient days, then what that means is that when she would come before the people to be sold, she would be standing there stark naked. And the reason for that was so that her buyers could inspect her. Now let's look at the third chapter of Hosea, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, that they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" And so what you see here now is that there is this pursuit of Gomer by, of all people, her husband. It's apparent that the bidding never went very high for this woman. After all, she was only bought for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley, which means she wasn't bought for much. And undoubtedly, here she is standing there, and no one is impressed with the merchandise. No one, that is, except for one man. And that one man is Hosea's, or is Gomer's husband, Hosea. And so he paid the fee. And then I want to try to get this picture in your mind that what he does is he goes over to his wife, who is standing there on the sale block, and undoubtedly he took his robes and he covered her nakedness, and following the command of God, he took her home, and he treated her again as his wife. What must that have been like for Hosea? You know, we're not told, but it had to have been a painful life filled with shame and grief. But that didn't stop him from pursuing his wayward wife with a love and a compassion that could only be felt by a faithful, loving husband. Now that's the story of Hosea and Gomer, but the bigger story is the story of God and Israel. What we see revealed in this vivid imagery of Hosea's love for Gomer is a glimpse of the emotional love that God had for his wayward people. You know, it's interesting that as you look at the very early part of the history of Israel, particularly as it is identified to us by the prophets, one of the things that is made clear by the prophets is that Israel, like Gomer, had nothing attractive about her, and yet God took her to be his wife. I want you to look at this text over in the book of Ezekiel in the 16th chapter, in which Ezekiel is also struggling with the disobedience of these people, how God had been faithful to his people, and yet they had turned their backs on him. And I want you to notice how he describes this within the context of the idea of a bride, that God has found this poor person who nobody cares for, and he takes her and he makes her, he cleans her up, and he actually marries her. Listen to the way it is described here in Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll start the reading in verse 3 about halfway down. It says, "Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord your God." And so here is Gomer and Israel and the comparisons between the two. Gomer was this, just this woman who was not a very attractive woman, and yet Hosea takes her to be his wife. Look at Israel. Nobody cared for Israel. And God took Israel and covered her with his garments and prepared her for her to be his wife. And he made a covenant with her. And he gave her everything. But like Gomer, who turned to other men because she thought they could provide better things than Hosea could, Israel turned to other nations and their gods, and she played the harlot. Notice again here in Hosea chapter 1, in verse 2, in the latter half of that, it says, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." Verse 5 says, "For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Gomer turned to other men. Israel turned to other nations. Gomer thought these other men would provide all kinds of great things for her that Hosea didn't provide, or at least she perceived was not being provided by Hosea. And Israel did the same thing, turning to these other nations and to their gods, thinking that these gods would be the ones who would supply what God had already so graciously given to this people. And so for this, Israel was going to be judged. But God's purpose in his judgment was not to destroy Israel. It was to purify them and to restore his people. Look here again in chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 10. It says, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. But now listen, therefore behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So you see, the whole purpose of this was not to annihilate Israel. It was to purify them. Though hurt deeply by his people, though God had been shamed and disgraced by his people, and though God was angry with his people, he declared that he could never totally annihilate them. And it is in this particular aspect of what we're talking about that we see this great emotional love for God. It is interesting, you know, that we're never told what all this had to be like for Hosea. As I pointed out to you, there is no passage in this text anywhere that you can find where we get to look into the heart of Hosea. No, nowhere. All we see is what God told him to do. And all we can do, and maybe some of us can do this because this has happened to us, all we can do is put ourselves in the place of Hosea and just imagine what is going through the heart of this man. But you know what's interesting? In contrast to Hosea, God has given us a profound insight to his heart. And that insight is recorded for us in the 11th chapter. But before we look at the text that I want to note with you, I want you to consider these thoughts. First of all, I want you to consider this. Consider how unprecedented it is for any human being to publicly share his or her deepest feelings in the midst of unreturned love. We just don't do that. What we do is we try to hide it. It is unprecedented that someone will tell everybody how they feel when their heart has been broken by the person that they love the most. It's embarrassing, or even worse, it is humiliating to a person when that happens. And when people know that that individual is the passionate pursuer of somebody who doesn't even recognize them as being even in existence, you know what most people think about that person? That guy's a fool, or that woman is crazy. Why would they continue to pursue someone who shows them no attention, who cares nothing about them, and has indicated that by not only prostituting themselves, but by having children by that? Now we are ready to look at one of the most profound, dramatic passages, I believe, in all of the Bible, as God opens up his heart. Look at what is said here in Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I want you to notice that God begins this by posing a question. And the question is, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? And then immediately he answers this question, in essence, by saying, I can't do that. It is impossible for me to do that. And the reason why is because you are mine. And I want you to notice this word. In the English Standard Version, it is the word recoils. But in the New American Standard Bible and in some of the other translations, it would be the word change or the word turn, something like that. In other words, it would read, my heart changes within me, or my heart turns within me. I think that the English Standard Version has probably the most accurate and closest rendering to what the Hebrew word here actually means when it says, my heart recoils within me. This word is a very unusual word. When it is used in the Old Testament, it is used to describe the destruction of a city, but rarely is it ever used to describe someone's emotional experience. And when it is used to describe emotional experiences, it is describing something that is gut-wrenching, something that tears at a person's insides. God is saying here that his insides are in turmoil on behalf of his people. And this is not so much talking about God's pain, because he has been betrayed and rejected, although I think there has to be some of that in the meaning. But the idea here is that he is talking about his intense compassion and his intense love for his people, desiring to bring them back to himself. His heart is breaking and his guts are in knots. That's the picture that is being portrayed. My heart recoils within me. He is just being torn apart inside. And it is because of the love that he has for these people. So yes, Israel will be judged. And this judgment will in fact destroy the sinners, those who cared nothing for God, refusing to honor him and glorify him as the only God. But it would not be a total annihilation, as the people will be purified and God would woo them back and he would make them his wife again and they would acknowledge him as their husband. I hope, in some small way, I've been able to impress upon you this heart-rendering picture that we have here. God's insides are being torn out because of the love that he has for these people. Folks, I want to suggest to you that what we see here in an extended way is the story of God and us. God's love for a wayward humanity. Hosea's message of God's intense love for his people and of his people's allegiance to him is clearly seen in the New Testament, especially through Jesus, who extends our understanding of the God who loves his people and asks for their faithfulness and devotion. Hosea's depiction of a loving and an almighty God who is in deep anguish because of humanity's rebellion and the coming judgment upon them is personified by Jesus in two places. Both of them are recorded by Luke. All the synoptic gospels have at least one of these accounts, but Luke records it twice, and that is when he weeps over Jerusalem, because he knew it was headed for destruction. I want you to look, first of all, at the lament that he offers over in Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse 34, as he is coming to the city. And it says in this 34th verse, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. But probably the most intense one that we see is in the 19th chapter of Luke in verse 41, where Jesus is on his way now into the city in what is called his triumphal entry. And in verse 41 it says, And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And I wish that I could do that in the character I believe that Jesus would have done it, as he was weeping, crying over the city. And here, as in Hosea, what we are seeing is the gut-wrenching compassion and love for a wayward people that is ultimately going to lead Jesus to the cross. It is a fact that God wants no human being to be lost. He wants all to be saved. The Bible teaches this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or this passage over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, in which he says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's love for humanity is something in which it is there. He wants all people to be saved, to come to repentance, to come into a right relationship with him. But is that what we deserve? On the contrary, what we deserve is his wrath. We deserve his judgment because of the sin that we have committed. What is it, though, that restrains his wrath, and especially considering the fact that God is a God of justice? It is the fact that the gut-wrenching love that he has for humanity is tearing at his heart so much that he sent his own Son to pay the price for our sins by the death on the cross. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus would take the shame and the rejection that rightfully is ours. And this is what Isaiah prophesied about in the great passage dealing with the suffering servant over in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, where there, beginning in the third verse, he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And in that place, that is, in the place of what Jesus has done, where the shame and the rejection that rightfully is ours now falls upon him, God would completely forgive and justify those who would come to him through faith in Jesus. Paul said in Romans, the third chapter, beginning there in the 23rd verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God looks at his creation from the perspective of the consummation. We can't do that. Isaiah spoke about how that God sees the end from the beginning. So he sees the consummation. And from that vantage point, I want to suggest to you that what he sees is what his Gomer will be like. And what he sees there is revealed to us in Revelation, the 19th chapter, in verses 6 through 8, where it is talking about the wedding feast of the bridegroom. And in this chapter, listen to the way it's described here, beginning in this sixth verse where it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And so here we see this magnificent picture at the end, the consummation. And what do we see? We see a radiant bride, a bride that is honored, a bride that is glorified. No longer are we like Gomer. No longer are we standing as slaves, naked and basically worthless. No, we have our Hosea, like Jesus, who comes, and as Hosea covered the nakedness of his wife, who was humiliated. Jesus took that humiliation. And we are covered by Him. Through Jesus, He calls us friends. He calls us children. Through Jesus, He calls us His wife. And through His Spirit, He gives us the greatest gift we could ever have. And that is the gift of Himself. The Hebrew writer, I think, in a sense, spoke to this in Hebrews 13. We're in verse 5. He said, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Folks, God didn't have to do this, but He did. He chose to love us. But I want you to understand that He chose to love us with a passionate, faithful, pursuing love. It is a love that will not let us go. We even sing about that. Oh, love that will not let us go. You know, if Gomer had been my wife, I think, if I know my own self, that sooner or later my impulse would have been said to her, "Good riddance, get out of here." Most, if not all of us, would eventually get tired of a mate like Gomer, one who brought us nothing but grief, one who brought us nothing but shame and humiliation by the way that they have chosen to live their life, and by the constant rejection. But Hosea tells us something that we need to understand, and that is that God is not like me. God is not like you. God is not like man. God is God. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And moreover, what we're talking about is not a stoic faithfulness. It is a very vulnerable and passionate, motivated faithfulness by a pursuing love that is so intense that it is described as tearing out God's insides. And so when we go through a time of particularly difficult self-examination and our thoughts turn to God, which inevitably they will, then may our understanding of God be more mature in seeing Him not as this ogre who is sitting up in heaven waiting to condemn us, not as this being who just kind of throws up his hands and says, "There they go again, and I'm just fed up with it and I'm tired with the way that He's been acting." No, let us not view God in that perspective, because that's not the way He is. But may we see a God who passionately loves us so much that it is tearing at His heart. And may we see God as a glorious God who loves and delights in forgiving us as we repent of our waywardness. And He promises, as Ezekiel said, that our offenses will not be remembered against us. And that is true no matter what we have done. We are like empty cups. And we need to be filled with something. And I will tell you, the vacuum that is in the hearts of so many people today is a vacuum that they are trying to fill with the love of something else, whether it be the love of things, whether it be the love of passions, whether it be the love of family members, whether it be the love of a wife or a husband. They're filling it with the wrong thing. Because our hearts need to be filled with the love of God. This love that is a passionate, pursuing love, by which His Spirit pours into our hearts and fills us up, as Paul said in Romans 5, verse 5. And so let me say to you, as I bring this lesson to a conclusion tonight, if your heart is empty, what you need is the love of God to fill it up. And He is pursuing you. And He's going to continue to pursue you as long as your life goes on. And He will pursue you through His Son and through His Spirit. But my plea to you tonight is to stop resisting Him, if that's what you've been doing. Stop resisting that pursuit, but instead, come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ and allow Him to begin to fill you with a love that can only be described as the way Paul described it in the prayer that we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, when he says that it is a love that surpasses all knowledge. What a magnificent, loving God we have. If you're with us tonight and you have a heart that is empty and it needs to be filled, fill it with God's love through Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. And as Paul pointed, or as John pointed out in 1 John chapter 4, that demonstrates the love that God has for you. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look at the cross. That's all you have to do. And then you'll see how much He loves you. He is pursuing you. Don't resist. Let Him come and be the one who can become your husband and you become His bride. If you believe that Jesus is who He claims to be and that He can do that, come to Him tonight, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized. Let us help you in whatever way we can. Let us stand now. Let us sing.